Well, good morning, everyone, and Happy New Year. Bonne année. You might have noticed that there are a few differences between life in the U.S. and life here in Switzerland. Those of you who have lived there certainly know that. Those of you who have visited there as well. And some of these differences are more obvious than others. One of the more subtle differences is that in the U.S., you see bumper stickers on cars, right? They're sort of used for public self-expression. You rarely see that here in Switzerland. Many of them are political statements. Some are simply trying to be funny. Don't honk at me, I'm busy screaming at my kids. Many are comments on bad driving habits. Hang up and drive. Some combine driving comments with a spiritual message. Do you follow Jesus this closely? A more serious bumper sticker that I've seen occasionally is this: wise men still seek him. It's hard to interpret exactly what people are trying to express by this, but it seems to be saying that among the intelligentsia of today, there are those who are searching for Christ. And in this last message of our Christmas sermon series, I'd like us to consider the wise men that came to visit the infant Jesus as recorded in Matthew chapter 2 that Naomi read to you. But then I would like to pose the question, who are today's wise men and women in a biblical sense of the word? What does the Bible have to say about what makes a person truly wise? And my hope is that this will give us some perspective as how we can live wisely as we go into this new year. So what do we know about the wise men in today's passage? They were probably considered the academics of their day. They weren't kings. This is a notion that has evolved by tradition from the famous Christmas carol, "We Three Kings of Orient." But it's not in the text. Look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. The term translated wise men is the Greek word magi. The magi from the east, they were Persians or Medes from a priestly class. And while it's the root from which we get our word magicians, they seem to be both a mix of scientists and magicians. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the same word magi for those who are called by Nebuchadnezzar to interpret his dream in Daniel chapter 2. They were likely both astronomers, those who observed the stars, but also astrologers, those who used the stars to predict the future. There's probably no distinction between the two in those days, but they were considered the intelligentsia of their day. Although they were Gentiles, they seem to be familiar with some of the Hebrew scriptures that predicted a coming king, a Messiah, probably because the Israelites had been in exile in Babylon. They may have been familiar with the prophecies of the prophet Daniel in particular. Their voyage to Jerusalem would not have been a simple Sunday stroll. It would have taken them as much as 3 to 6 months to reach Jerusalem from a place such as Babylon, depending upon the size of the caravan with which they were traveling. It demonstrates their resolve in seeking out this newborn king of the Jews. Now, initially, they saw the star as a sign of the birth of this king. It doesn't say that it guided them at that point. If you look at verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." It's not exactly clear what that star was, but it was only later where it talks about them leading them to the precise place where Jesus was. It was logical, in fact, that they would go first to Jerusalem, since they were seeking a king of the Jews. And when they got there, they seemed not to be aware of the prophet Micah's prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, cited here, as they learned this from the chief scribes and the chief priests and scribes in verse 6. "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then from Jerusalem, the star guided them to the precise place where the child Jesus was. Verse 9. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." When they arrived, they entered a house. Verse 11. Not a manger, implying that it was not immediately after Jesus' birth that they arrived. And judging from the fact that Herod ordered the execution of children 2 years old and younger, which is explained in verse 16, which we didn't read this morning, it implies that Jesus might have been as much as 2 years old when they arrived at that point. Once they saw the child with Mary and his mother, once inside, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's significant to think about the fact that some of the first to bow down and worship Jesus were actually Gentiles. Recall the promise made to Abraham that through his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we see this very early on in the gospel here. Now, in light of this passage, I'd like to pose the question, who are the men and women of today, who are the wise men and women of today that follow Christ? There might be a tendency to think that the wise of today are the academics, the professors of higher learning. However, having been a professor for almost 40 years, I can assure you that professors are no wiser than anyone else, at least not in the way that the Bible defines wisdom. There's a difference between academic learning and biblical wisdom. And I think it's fair to say that we would all like to live wisely. No one wants to intentionally live foolishly. And I'd like to use this opportunity at the beginning of the year and our thinking about the wise men to consider what biblical wisdom is and how we can obtain it. Wisdom isn't abstract or theoretical. It's the application of truth and understanding to make right decisions in life, to live skillfully, to act justly. So where do we find it in the Bible? Well, we should start by actually using the Bible itself wisely. There can be a tendency to use the Bible as a Christian how-to book, sometimes even opening it randomly to seek advice. You might have heard the story, which is almost certainly not true, of the man who, seeking guidance from Scripture, randomly opened his New Testament and read from Matthew 27, 5. "So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." Perplexed about what this was telling him, he opened the Bible once again and read from Luke 10, 37, "Go and do likewise." Becoming a bit more concerned, he opened it once again and read from John 13, 27, "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. Now, all joking aside, we have to be careful not to randomly open the Bible for advice or guidance. We must study it in its context, look at the larger storyline, and try to understand where we fit into that storyline. But if there was one book of the Bible that we could treat this way, it would be the book of Proverbs. If we wanted to market the book of Proverbs on Amazon.com, we might entitle it, "How to Be Wise." It's a collection of sayings that teach us wisdom for everyday life. The first chapter of Proverbs makes its purpose perfectly clear. Starting in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Now, right after telling us the purpose of the Proverbs, it tells us where to start. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And again in chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Now, what's meant by fear of the Lord, and in what sense is it the beginning of wisdom? The Hebrew word translated fear in these and many other Old Testament passages means a deep reverence and awe. It's recognizing God's holiness and our dependence on him, that he defines what is truly right and good. Proverbs here is saying that the fear of the Lord is the very foundation of being wise. Wisdom starts when a person accepts the fact that God's ways are higher than our ways, that moral truth is not self-invented, but comes from God himself. That life works best when aligned with God's design, and that there are consequences to sin. And that God is in control of all things, despite the fact that it might not always seem that way. Fear of God leads us to worship him as the wise men did. It makes us want to please him and to fear to grieve him. It's worth asking ourselves the question, whom do we fear? Who do we try to please? If we fear the opinions of the society around us rather than God, it can lead us to make unwise decisions. Most of us operate in environments in which we're surrounded by non-Christians. Perhaps in your work environment, there are those who make morally questionable decisions, and there may be pressure to conform to this behavior. If we fear them and their opinion of us, rather than fearing God, we may be tempted to go down foolish paths. Or if you're a young person going out with friends at night and find that they're doing things that are against what we know to be right, perhaps the use of drugs, the abuse of alcohol, or immoral sexual behavior. If one fears their opinion more than fearing God, it can ruin one's life. Fearing God and hence wanting to please him is thus the very foundation of making wise decisions. We can go back to our wise men and ask the question, were they wise in this sense? They feared God, they worshiped him. They feared him more than they feared Herod, and were not afraid to ignore Herod's instruction to come back and report on the location of the baby Jesus. Verse 12 in Matthew chapter 2, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. They feared God despite having relatively limited knowledge of him. How much more should we, knowing that God sent his son Jesus to sacrifice himself on the cross for us, want to please him? This is the foundation for becoming wise. Now, while Proverbs tells us that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it also tells us how to grow in wisdom. Look again at Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Note the second half of this verse. The Hebrew word that is used here for instruction carries the idea of correction or reproof. And we can let Proverbs itself help us to interpret the sense of this word. Remember that the book of Proverbs is written in Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, you often get two two-part statements in which the second part either repeats the first part or illuminates or contrasts the first part. So let's look at a couple of these. Proverbs 15:5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Or in 10:17, he who heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Instruction here is connected, instruction is connected here to reproof or correction. And it's a major theme in the book of Proverbs, that one might learn how to be teachable and receive correction, and in doing so, become wise. The basic idea is simple. Staying on the right path and learning to make right decisions in life requires correction. And this shouldn't be so surprising. If one wants to grow, to become something that one isn't, one needs to be corrected and pointed in the right direction. So Proverbs is saying that an essential part of becoming wise is to become teachable, learning to receive correction. Now, I think we'd all agree that this is true for our kids. As they grow, they must learn to make right choices in life. One of the major ways we teach them is to correct them when they make wrong choices. So why do we often believe that once we reach adulthood, we've arrived and no longer have need for correction? Do we believe that we're always right, that we always make the right choices in life? Having a teachable attitude is key for a person who wants to develop godly wisdom. Proverbs 13:18, poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. Now, let's try to bring this a little closer to home. How do you regard correction? How do you react to it? If your boss comes to you and chews you out because he thinks that your presentation to a customer was unclear, or that your annual report was sloppy, how do you respond to it? Do you ignore it? Do you hate it or resent it? Or if your husband or wife comes to you and says he thinks that you handle the situation badly with the children, or your spouse thinks that's it's unwise for you to be spending so much time with a coworker of the opposite sex, or a friend suggests to you that the way you have been doing your income taxes is perhaps not entirely honest. If we're honest with ourselves, while we might listen to the rebuke or reproof of others, none of us really like to be corrected, do we? Why is that? It's perhaps because of the way it makes us feel. Perhaps because we have a sense of self-righteousness. If I'm wrong about something and someone points it out to me, it means I've fallen short in some way. I've failed. I cannot think as good about myself as I would like. It affects my self-esteem. We like to feel that we're basically good. We're on the right track. We're more or less keeping God's commands, living a good life. When someone comes to us and says that we've screwed up, we've done something wrong, that we're on the wrong track, it bursts our little bubble. If it's true, if we accept the possibility that the person may be right, we can't lift our head as high as we would like. We're not as good as we thought we were. And for that reason, we don't want to accept the correction because of what it does to our self-esteem. But in reacting this way, aren't we denying the gospel itself? The word gospel literally means good news. Why is it good news? If being a Christian means that I have to work as hard as I can to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be acceptable to God, why is this good news? As the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The good news is that we're considered righteous before God, not because of anything we've done, but because Jesus Christ took the penalty for our sins. This comes as a gift that we receive by grace. It's unmerited favor. something we haven't earned. Too many of us, even those who have been Christians for a long time, feel good about ourselves because we think that we're generally on the right track, keeping God's commandments. But we can slip into feeling that we merit God's favor or acceptance. However, if we understand deeply the nature of grace, then our self-worth is not tied to our performance. We're accepted by God on the basis of faith in what Jesus has done for us. And once we fully embrace this, we can be free to accept correction. We can even invite correction. We can see that we have nothing to lose and everything to gain by listening to correction. No matter how the rebuke is given, it's an opportunity to grow. Even if it was given with the wrong attitude or if it wasn't 100% on target, we can sift through it to see if there's any truth in it. We only lose if we ignore it. What is your attitude towards receiving correction or rebuke? Do you project a teachable attitude, one that would allow you to be approachable? Or would someone be terrified to come to you with a word of correction? Do you have close Christian friends that are willing to correct you if you go off the rails? Are you a part of a small group where this goes on? The wise men, they were redirected in a dream, weren't they? Their course was corrected, and they were wise enough to heed the word of warning, and they changed their plans. Now, a third important aspect of being wise is to humbly recognize our weakness and avoid temptation. From Proverbs chapter 4, we read, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on to it. Turn away from it and pass on." We have to be honest with ourselves and realize that we're often weak and give in to temptation to sin. It's wise to avoid situations in which we know we will be tempted. Proverbs chapter 7 gives a rather graphic negative example of this principle. It's written from the point of view of a person watching through a window the unwise behavior of a young man in the street below. I'll just read a few verses to give you a sense of the situation. "For at the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness." The "her" referred to in verse 8 is a prostitute. Now this story goes on and describes in graphic detail, which I will spare you, how the young man gets seduced by this woman. But I'll jump down to the consequences. "All at once he follows her, and as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life." Now here's the question. What on earth was this young man doing strolling down the street where a prostitute lives in the evening? Was this wise? He's described as a young man lacking sense. Now, one can project this kind of situation into temptations that we face almost every day. One can replace walking down the street with surfing on the internet. One is constantly being bombarded with images to click on that can lead down a dark path, even to an addiction to pornography, for example. For young people, perhaps some of the friends that you hang out with use drugs or engage in other types of sinful behavior. Those of you in the workplace often have coworkers of the opposite sex with whom you're obliged to work closely. This might involve meals together or meetings after normal working hours. An overconfidence in our ability to resist sin in situations like these is foolish. The same humility that should lead us to have a teachable comportment and being open to correction should also help us have a sober evaluation of our weakness when confronted with temptation. Now, what would be a wise response in situations like these? Well, compare this young man in Proverbs with the response of the patriarch Joseph, who, when he found himself in a potentially compromising situation, he literally got up and ran. If we're taken by surprise in such situations, that might just be the wisest thing to do. Get up and leave. But we can also anticipate such situations and either avoid them entirely or put precautions in place to help keep you from sin. If you're tempted by seductive images on the internet, perhaps put your computer in a place where others can see your screen as they walk by. In extreme cases, there are programs that monitor the sites that you visit and report to a trusted friend when you land on something that you shouldn't. If the friends you hang out with are involved in sinful behavior, simply part ways with them when they begin to do so, and perhaps ultimately find different friends. For the interactions between coworkers of the opposite sex, leave office doors open when meeting. Include others when possible, so that you're not alone. Also, let your spouse know when such meetings occur. Give him or her access to your agenda. It's a wise thing to recognize our weaknesses and keep ourselves from situations in which we may be tempted. In conclusion, the wise men in our passage today, they were not simply learned academics. They demonstrated wise behavior in a biblical sense. They feared God, leading them to worship him. They feared him more than fearing Herod. They were willing to accept correction as they heeded the warning to return by another path. As we move into this new year, let us seek to live wisely in a true biblical sense. In fearing God and holding him in awe, we should seek to please him above all else, motivated by the sacrificial love that he has demonstrated towards us in Jesus. We should cultivate an attitude of humility that leads us to be teachable, open to instruction and correction. And we can have this humility because our self-worth comes not from always being right or doing the right thing, but from the fact that God loves us and sent his son Jesus to die for us, making us righteous. We should be wise in the situations in which we may be tempted, humbly recognize our weakness, and take measures to either avoid them or to be accountable to others. In this new year, let us all be wise men and women who seek him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this Christmas season and think about Jesus who was born as a baby, we also think about Jesus who died for us on the cross, died for our sins, and died to make us righteous. And we are so grateful for what you've done for us. And Lord, we desire to please you. We desire to be wise in the way that we walk, that our lives might honor you, that they might be a witness for you. And Lord, we just pray that in the coming year, that you would work in each of our hearts, that you would help us to cultivate the desire to please you above all else. And that would help us to make wise decisions in life. Lord, help us to be humble, recognizing that it's only because of you that we are considered righteous. And Lord, we know that in our own strength we can't do this, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work in our hearts to change us. And we ask, Lord, that your name would be glorified in us and in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.